in verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, what set it up was their criticism that he, you know, ate with sinners, publicans, tax collectors. And aren't you glad that he received sinners? It's interesting because at the end of chapter 14, the very last sentence in the last chapter, he said, Jesus gave warning, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And in chapter 15, verse 1, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. They had ears to hear. Lord, help us have ears to hear. How he receives sinners. Praise the Lord. And eats with them. You know, in that culture, speaking of, you know, when they ate together, it was like indicative and symbolic of becoming one together. And the unity and them criticizing Jesus for getting so close to these sinners. In verse 4, he begins to tell the first story about a lost sheep. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. He enters into three stories. The first one, all about being lost and found. The first one about a lost sheep being found by its shepherd. And, you know, in the story, he begins the story with, you know, who wouldn't? If you had 100 sheep, one got away, who would, of all of you, if you know you had a flock of sheep, who wouldn't leave the 99 to go find the lost one? It's a given, is what he's suggesting. Anybody would, to go back and recover the lost sheep. And then in verse 5, he says, you know, once found, notes his response. Then he's going to contact his friends, come rejoice with me. Let's celebrate. I found the lost sheep. The point he makes and emphasizes through this chapter and through these stories is rejoice with me. The lost have been found. First with the sheep. And then, you know, when he finds the lost sheep, notice his response. He takes the sheep or the lamb, puts it on his shoulders, you know, and carries it back. And now he's filled with joy. Because the loss was found, he's going to celebrate, you know, the recovery. But notice he doesn't, you know, go over to the sheep and say, you stupid, dumb sheep. How many times did I tell you? You know, kicks him a couple times, abuses him. You know, get back there and kicks him all the way home. He grabs him and puts him on his shoulders. The response of the one in the story, he doesn't rebuke the lost sheep. He loves the lost sheep. The next story he tells is about a lost and a found coin. Look at verse 8. Of what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I have found the piece which I lost. And again, in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Then he tells a story about a woman. You know, first a man who lost a sheep and recovers it. Now a woman who had 10 coins who loses her coin. Now again, the given, the implication. Now, which one of you, if you lost one of your 10 silver coins, wouldn't do all you can to find it, to recover it? And, you know, the coin he mentions is a drachma. It's actually in monetary value 1/8 of an ounce. It's 4.3 grams. I read that during that time with one drachma you could buy one sheep. With five drachma you could buy an ox. So it had monetary value, but not a whole lot. According to today's value, you know, silver's, I looked on the internet, it's trading at a little above $35 an ounce right now. Not a whole lot. So that would be about $5. Lost $5. But, you know, most believe that this was more significant than just, you know, one drachma that she had in her pocket. Women would take 10 drachma silver coins and they'd place them in a headdress and they'd wear them as part of their dowry. Now it gains much more importance and significance. She lost part, it's kind of like losing your wedding band or something in kind of, you know, comparison. So now it has all kinds of sentimental value. Now, when she loses one of her 10 coins, won't she light a lamp? You know, back then the houses didn't have windows. Do all you can to recover that lost coin. Light a lamp, sweep the house. I remember back when we were living in Orlando, I took firefighting minimum standards class twice in Seminole County Community College in Central Florida. I was going to be a firefighter. And part of our training is search and rescue. And part of that search and rescue, we went to this place where they would light these pallets on fire, and it was designed by a guy that built ovens. I mean, this place got so hot and smoke-filled, you couldn't see anything. So we're going, the instructor, the fire chief, was telling us how to, you know, search and rescue in an environment you can't, you know, see. He said, part of your, use your legs, sweep, you know. So this is what, you know, he's saying, won't she light a lamp, sweep, try to find everything she can. I mean, in all our means, try to, you know, relocate our lost coin. And again, notice once she discovers it, she calls her friends, hey, come rejoice with me. See, the emphasis on the discovery or the found article, the found sheep, the found coin, was the joy and the celebration in the recovery or the search and the rescue or the reconnaissance. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. How he does all he can to reach us. The two stories, you know, of something lost, something found. But actually the next story, which is the most popular and familiar, is also about something lost and found, but not a sheep, not a coin, but a man. And we, you know it as the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, which we read this morning about a son, the youngest of two sons, who goes to his father and, you know, really demands his inheritance in advance. I want my money now. And the emphasis on his request. Give me. Give me. Give me, give me, give me. Really suggesting, you know, back up a little bit, the lost son, a man in his lost condition. This parable is exclusive to Luke, and so is the one about the coin, the woman and the coin, nowhere else recorded in the Bible or in the Gospels. But in verse 12, give me my inheritance now. He, pushing for what's coming to him eventually as part of his inheritance. In verse 13, the Bible says that he received his inheritance, and not many days later, he journeyed to a far country. He takes off. Hey, I don't want to be stuck around here, man. This is Deadsville. I'm going to go party. I'm going to live it up. Live high and hog. I'm going to, in verse 30, his brother accused him of, you know, wasting his money on harlots and prostitutes. He went and partied and drank his money away and just wasted his money. I heard the other day that Detroit casinos take in $4 million a day. $4 million a day. Wasteful living. That's what prodigal means. Wasteful. How this man demands his inheritance, and then he squanders it all. But notice, you know, the Bible says that he went to a far country. You know, it's notice who it is that moves. God doesn't move. The Father being symbolic for God the Father. And James, the Bible tells us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's we who move. It's not God. God is stationary, doesn't change. But we, in our sin, in our self-will, in our ideas, turn our back on God, go to a far country. I guess a far country could be any, it could be, you know, imply just anywhere away from God, is we're far in a far country. But he demands his inheritance, and then he goes. In verse 14, notice, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. He had no more money. My grandfather used to tell a story, you know, about being on a train. He used to travel, and he played poker. And he was living high on hog there for a while, in a similar kind of lifestyle. And he told his story, and he said, you know, and he says, and then the money was gone. Then he says, look around, and your friends are gone too. All the ones he partied with, now he's left alone. No more money, no more friends. He's takes a plunge. Things change. And really, in the prodigal son, many have preached and, you know, emphasized the ruin of sin. And how a sinner that goes into a far country, how one who turns his back on God, what he's met with in life. And here depicts in a graphic illustration about this prodigal son, I want to live now. I want to live it up now. Turning his back on, I don't want what God, the constraints, the restraints, the limitations, I don't want God in my life to tell me what to do. I want to live the way I want to live. And the ruin that sin brings him to. How low can you go? We find him feeding the swine. He joins himself to a citizen of that country. No more money, nothing to eat. He's busted. Busted flat. So he joins himself with a citizen of that country and he gets a job slopping pigs. He's feeding the swine. You know, the Bible tells us in Leviticus 7 and Deuteronomy 14:8 that pigs or swine were an unclean animal. Though their cloves were, had hoven cloves, they didn't chew the cud. They were unclean. And here he is joining himself in a business of feeding and slopping the pigs. How low did he go? I thought of Mike Rowe, you know, that guy that used to do dirty jobs on television, does the Ford commercials. You know, here's this man, slopping pigs. History tells us of a Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, who sacrificed pigs on the altar during the Maccabean period. On the altar, in the temple in Jerusalem, desecrating the temple. Then he forced the priest to eat swine, flesh, pig, pork, which was unclean, desecrating, desolating. Daniel, when he mentions, you know, the abomination of desolation, you know, in that two-part prophecy, this was the first part of the prophecy that was fulfilled. How he desecrated because of the swine, because of the pigs. But here's this man joining himself to a citizen in, you know, of the country and feeding swine, feeding pigs. But it gets worse. In verse 16, notice, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. The pig food started looking pretty good. The pods, they were carob husks of an evergreen, which was fit for pigs to eat, but not fit for humans. like the dog biscuits are starting to look good. He got so hungry, he couldn't even eat the pig food. They wouldn't give him anything. He was being degenerated, the degradation of this plight and story, how low he fell, and the ruin of sin, he hit bottom. The hogs and the hunger and the husks, the plight of his situation, the pig food. And then he came to himself, the Bible tells us, in verse 17 through 19. He started to, come to his senses. What am I doing here? You know, my father treats the servants in his household better than I'm being treated here. I'm a fool. Then he starts to rehearse in his mind. I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to tell him I have sinned against heaven and, before you. I've sinned against you. I've done wrong. He starts to rehearse this in this repentant attitude. He's broken. And, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a servant. As he's rehearsing this, I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going home. And I'm going to go before my father, and I'm going to tell him the truth. I messed up. I'm sorry. And how he starts to rehearse it, but notice he, in his rehearsal, he says, make me a servant. Notice the difference in his attitude. First it was, give me my inheritance. Now he's got a proper attitude adjustment. He came to his senses before the Father, and he's now saying, make me a servant. He returns to the Father. He's got that right attitude. I've seen a couple of verses in Isaiah, that attitude that God's looking for in 57:15. The Bible says, I dwell in high and holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist as the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. He is broken, the prodigal son. I've done wrong. I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to confess that I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven and before you. He goes back before his father with the right attitude, which he begins to confess to his father. And he starts in his confession, just like he rehearsed, but his father interrupts him. And in verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. The father interrupts him at this point before he could spit out, make me a servant. The father is so stoked about his return. He, mentioning of the father that he saw him, he was waiting for him, looking for him, ran to him. Now this is a picture. Jesus is telling a story that really symbolizes God the Father. And notice God the Father's heart, the fervency of God the Father's heart, running to the son returning. Couldn't wait. And running to him, he grabs his arm and starts kissing his neck. In the grammar, it means he continued to kiss him. He was so glad to see him. And so grateful that his son returned. He restores him. He saw him, ran to him, had compassion on him, and fell on his neck and started to kiss him. And again, note his response. He just starts killing him with kindness. I am so glad to see you. and not chiding him. You dumb, stupid idiot. How long you been gone? How much money you got left? He just wraps his arm around total acceptance and love and kisses him. And then here's his son, the wasting his, prodigal son, ready to say, make me a servant. And the father interrupts him and says, hey, get my boy a robe. Give him a ring. Get him some shoes. He smells like a pig. He looks like a pig. Look at him. He got mud up to his knees. Let's clean him up. And how he, in his heart, interrupts him and restores him completely. Now, give him a rope. Give him some clothes to wear. And a ring, which is significant, probably emphasizing, a signet ring. Restoring the authority of the family, right, sonship. Make me a servant. No. You're my son. And the significance of that signet ring, granting him the authority of his father's name. We were singing that song, about his name this morning. Oh, to glorify his name. Jesus said, if you pray to the Father in my name, in the authority of the meaning of the restoration of his name. Gave him a ring for his finger and shoes on his feet. Servants didn't have shoes, only sons wore shoes. He restored his sonship. And then, notice the similar response in verse 22. But the father said to the servant, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Let's celebrate. God's heart for a repentant sinner. Now, when Jesus was making this point, what prompted him to tell these stories? Again, were the Pharisees criticizing him? You eat with sinners. You are, look at you, eating and receiving sinners, and you're just rubbing up against them, and they fall so short, and look at them, they're sinners. And Jesus said, let me tell you a couple stories. This is where the heart of the Father is. This is where the joy of the Lord is, in reaching sinners, and sinners repenting. In each one of the stories, there was a celebration when the lost was found and restored and recovered. The end of this one is really the main point in this chapter, is when the eldest son comes into, walks onto the print here, and really, because Jesus was pointing to the Pharisees, and the eldest son, symbolized the Pharisees. Look at verse 28. Let's go back, verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgress your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You never threw me a party. But as soon as the son of yours, notice, not my brother, but this son of yours, come, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. Please come in the party. Join in the celebration. Notice his anger and his attitude, his bitterness. I'm working on it. It's kind of interesting because he walks up and he's asking the servant, what is that noise I hear? You kind of picture Spock or something. What are them melodious sounds? Like he wasn't real familiar with parties. And yet, the servant says, you know, hey, he fills him in. But he was angry. He was bitter. His attitude, he was pouting, stubborn, refusing to enter into the celebration. He would not go in. He was so angry. Now, again, Jesus pointing to the Pharisees and pointing to the joy of God's heart. And really pointing to the joy of God's heart to go in, enter in. Enter in what you want joy in your life? Do I need joy in my life? Yes, absolutely. Where does God's joy come? Where is it? You know, he over and over is emphasizing the point of his, you know, reaching someone and restoring them back to the Father is the greatest measure of joy in the universe. For there the angels in heaven rejoice, and you can take part in this. And the Son, when he returned and he was restored, let's have a party, let's celebrate. Come on in, be a part of it, is the emphasis in what he's, you know, pointing at. But the disapproval of the Son, I disagree with the way you're handling things, Father. How often we do this in our heart. I don't agree with the way things are going, God. It's like we disconnect from God because of my ideas of how he's running the universe. We're not in line with his providence. We got these little idioms in our hearts and in our mind and our psyche and in our feelings from our past, or especially the way he treats another person. You're going to bless that other person after the way that person treated me? And that idea in our mind, we disconnect. We got this eldest brother in us, you know, and he was pointing to the Pharisees, but really pointing to the Pharisee in us. The Pharisaical attitude. He was jealous. He was without a loving relationship. I've served you all these years. The grammar is, I've been slaving for you. Not, and then this brother or this son of yours. He was out without the loving relationship connection. One thing I need to guard against. You know, you get in the duty of doing the motions and serving the Lord without the heart. That's not the right place to be. You know, Jesus died on the cross to reconcile sinners back to God. That's a relationship. And foremost, we're to be in a relationship with him and enter into the joy of that relationship. His heart. You know, what I often say, you know, hey, we had his eyes, we had his heart. Lord, give me your eyes. Let me see the way you see. Let me have your heart. May it beat in me, you know, the way it beats in you. But what turns him on is when a sinner repents. That's where the joy exists, you know, and explodes, according to what Jesus said. But I will not go in, this attitude of the eldest brother, because of his inability to understand God's ways and his disagreement of what God allows and what God is doing and the way God is doing it. We have these little idioms in our hearts. But what's ironic is his answer was in the house. In all truth, if he would have just laid down his jealousy and defenses and attitude and just entered into the party. Sometimes we don't feel like worshiping God. Sometimes we don't feel like serving God. Sometimes we have an attitude, things aren't right. But once surrendered and yielded, man, he enters the house. He would have enjoyed the party more than anyone. He's been out there working all day. You know, he was hungry. His appetite was probably, you know, well deserved. You know, who enjoys vacations the most? He who works the hardest. He would have enjoyed it. And his healing, his attitude, man, I just want to be in the, you know, what are these melodious sounds? He would have entered into, you know, picked up the beat, joined the party. His answer for his healing and his help is in God's heart and entering into God's heart, God's way. It crosses ours so often and yet doesn't cancel out or nullify his. It's interesting when the Father came out and pleaded with him. See, he not only when he's seen the prodigal son come, oh, kisses him and throws him, you know, hand, take a ring, restores him completely. But he's got another son. This son, similarly wayward in his heart, in his love. He's got a love problem in his heart. He's the hardest to reach. He's like a Pharisee. The Pharisee in us. But he pleads with him, oh, just come on into the party. Come on, your son, he was dead in sin. Now he's alive. And he would have been most welcome. In verse 7, notice Jesus, when he wraps up each story, makes the point. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance, over the one sheep that was found. In verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner who repents, likening it the one coin that was found. Now look in verse 32. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and it is found. Somehow, it is right. You know, sometimes, oftentimes, in my mind, it ain't right. It don't make sense. It's not fair. And I'm, you know, I got God at a, you know, I'm in a far country, basically, in my understanding. It doesn't make sense. It's not right the way you're doing this with this person or situation. Yet, the Father makes it clear, it is right. He was dead. In or in. You know, I got a lot out of this because of the, you know, point Jesus was making. Jesus was looking at the Pharisees who was criticizing him, complaining that he received sinners as if, you know, he was in the wrong. And Jesus, you know, taking the time, telling three stories to explain what is right. And what is right is to enter into, not try to sort it out or figure it out or analyze it, but to come in. Come in the house. Enter in the celebration of what God's heart is all about. The Father's heart. The Bible tells us, God who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He emphasizes it is right to enter into that party. You know, and it's interesting because Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's like, you know, hey, Lord, let me hear, you know, the music. I want to hear, I want to be a part, I want to enter in. You know, let me come in and experience that joy. That joy is the healing factor of life. It's his joy, the joy that he talks about that no man can take from you. It's in his heart. It's who he is. And it's about his way. And note that, remember last chapter, last week, we read about how Jesus invited to the supper. He started like telling stories, you know, and he said, and then he told the story that was likened into the great supper, the marriage feast in Matthew, how, you know, they started making excuses. Hey, come on, it's time. Dinner's ready. I can't come. I bought a piece of property. I got 5 yoke of oxen I got to test out. I'm married. Reasons why not to come. But note that his house will be full. Go out in the highways and the byways and the hedges. Invite them to sit at the table. You know, his party goes on. Whether we, you know, enter in and become a part of it or not. But it's not his heart that we don't. It's his heart that we do. He pleaded with him, come in. Lord, help us. let's stand. What he missed, what he didn't realize, what was available for him, was his very healing of his pain and hurt. Just to go in, enter in. Let's pray. Father, we look to you and we thank you, Lord. And it's amazing how Jesus, you share the story of how much the Father loves sinners and how much he desires their repentance. And Lord, the center of your joy in your heart, Lord, you know us and you know our hearts, and you know what issues and problems and ideas and arguments and jealousies and attitudes that exist in our thinking and our reasoning and our understanding and our emotions. Lord, let us come in to feel, experience the healing, and to experience the joy of the party that's going on in heaven. Lord, let us take part in. We thank you for your goodness and your love and your word. We ask that you would plant it in our heart, Lord, and override our understanding for your purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.